Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we will be in a few minutes. They say that there are no stupid questions. They are wrong. We can all acknowledge, we've all asked stupid questions before. Now, there's a difference between asking a good question and someone making you feel stupid. Now, that's wrong, right? But so is asking stupid questions. And we've all done it, and people have all done it to us, right? And so this morning, it reminded me of a comedian that I used to listen to a lot, a guy named Bill Engvall. Anybody remember Bill Engvall from Blue Collar Comedy Tour? He was the other guy, right? You had Jeff Foxworthy and Larry the Cable Guy and Ron White and that other guy. Bill Engvall was the other guy. And he had this bit that he called, "Here's Your Sign." Anybody remember that? "Here's Your Sign," where he talks about that stupid people should, and again, okay, look, I'm not calling anybody stupid. People aren't stupid. People are loved by God. They are God's children. Disclaimer. Okay, but now let's talk about stupid people. He says stupid people should have to wear signs, stupid signs, so that everyone knows just what to expect, what they're going to get into, right? And so he tells several stories. He goes through it each time. It always ends the same way. But he talks about, like, he and his wife were moving, so they're packing up boxes. The driveway is full of boxes. There's a U-Haul truck out in the street. There's movers moving their furniture out onto the front lawn to go in the truck. And a neighbor walks up and says, "Oh, hey, you moving?" "Nope. We just like to pull all our stuff out on the lawn every couple weeks and see how much stuff we have. Here's your sign," right? Or he tells a story about when he went fishing and he and his buddies had caught a whole line of fish, and they come back up onto the dock, and here's this guy on the dock that's tying the boat up. And he said, "You caught all those fish?" "Nope. We asked them to come aboard and they did. Here's your sign." Or I like this when a trucker gets his truck stuck under an overpass and the responding police officer says, "You got your truck stuck?" "Nope. I was just delivering this here overpass and ran out of gas." "Here's your sign." Well, Jesus got asked a lot of questions, and you just have to wonder sometimes if he just got weary of people. Like one time his disciples say, "Jesus, when your kingdom comes, which one of us is going to be the greatest?" And you just think, Jesus thinks, what is up with these people? These people are just, we can't even imagine Jesus would say that they're stupid, but he does say a couple times, like, "Hey, how many times do I have to explain this story to you? Or, you unbelieving generation, how long should I put up with you?" That's Jesus's version of saying, do I need to give you a sign? And so we just wonder how many times that Jesus got asked things and he didn't give a direct answer. Maybe it was a bad question. Maybe it was a question that was asked with bad motivations. But Jesus often didn't give direct answers even when he was asked a good question. And there's some good reasons for that, right? It's a good teaching style to respond to a question with a question. Lots of times he told stories in response to the questions he got asked. And listen, most of the questions that Jesus got asked weren't terrible questions, but you have to wonder what he was thinking. But in Luke 11, we read that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, will you teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples?" Someone had finally asked a great question. And Jesus, in one of the rare occasions that he does this, doesn't respond by turning a question back to them. He doesn't respond with a story or a parable or a riddle. He just gives them a straight answer. You want to know how to pray? You want to know how to live more deeply into the life that God is calling you to? That's a great question. This, then, is how you should pray. Jesus answers their question, and he teaches them and us to pray a prayer that is simple and yet revolutionary. The words are easy to speak, yet saying them is sometimes impossible to do with complete sincerity. The prayer Jesus taught us to pray, often called the Lord's Prayer, roots us both in the intimacy of children talking to their father, as well as practical everyday concerns about what we eat and how we pay the bills and how we make ends meet and how we get along with others and how we struggle in our daily lives. And so here's a question: what would happen if we lived out the things that we prayed? If you fall asleep after this and you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, I hope you would walk away thinking about that question. What if we actually lived out the things that we prayed? The Lord's Prayer is not the kind of prayer where we tell God things that God already knows. Maybe the prayer we need to pray the most is not about us convincing God to do what we want God to do, but instead praying that God would convince us to do what God wants us to do. So as we pray this dangerous prayer, we begin to imagine every day and everyone and everything, and we begin to live in a whole new world. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." And so I want to invite us today to pray this prayer together, this Lord's Prayer, as it appears on the screen, starting with the words, "Our Father." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. In the coming weeks, we are going to pray this prayer together, and we're going to dive more deeply into several specific phrases. And today we're going to focus on the first two words of the prayer, "Our Father." In many churches where this prayer is prayed every week or at every gathering, the person leading the prayer often begins it this way, saying, "Now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father." I love that intro. Because if you actually read this prayer, if you actually say it, and you start to actually dwell on what the words are saying, what these words are asking us to proclaim and feel and think and acknowledge about ourselves and about others and about the world, you start to realize that we can't pray these words lightly. It takes guts to pray this prayer. And so when we pray, we are indeed bold to say these words. The first thing is the audacity of actually calling God our Father. What boldness, what audacity that is. We know why that's audacious, because we have no right to call God our Father of our own accord. We are broken and fragile people, and it's not just that we make mistakes. It's not just that every once in a while we stumble and fall down. We boldly and we on purpose do wrong things at various times in our lives. We are, as some people say, we are in open rebellion, many of us, against the sovereignty of God in the world. Because we are sovereign over our own lives. Our charter documents of this nation tell us so, that each person is sovereign. And while there are many good things that come from that line of reason, underneath it all is a lie. We are not sovereign. We are creatures created with a purpose. And it's a good purpose. But often it gets twisted, and our lives become a mangled and tangled mess of rebellious agendas, of hurtful schemes, and of selfishness. And on our best days, we find the power through God and through His Spirit and through the forgiveness of Jesus to live in different ways than that, and to seek repentance and to repent of our rebellion. And so as we think about praying this prayer and saying, "Our Father," we stop, we pause, we recognize that it's crazy that we're even allowed to say those words. The second thing that is audacious about saying these words is that when we say these things and we do our best to mean what we pray and to live out what we pray, we're essentially saying that, "God, we're praying for your will rather than our own. We're asking you to forgive other people just as we hope that you'll forgive us." And praying these things is crazy. It's audacious. It's risky. And it's bold. We're going to look at these two words. The first one is our Father. We talk a lot in this church and in churches like ours, and sort of also just kind of out there in what I would call evangelical Christianity, there's a lot of language about every person having a personal relationship with God. And I think that's important because it's sort of a counter to sort of a kind of a lifeless, just sort of structured, lifeless sort of church model that people seem to have experienced for centuries and centuries, that didn't really have anything that called people to live out the life of Jesus in certain ways. And so this word "our" reminds us that this relationship that we pray about is a relationship with God. It's personal. It is a personal relationship. But here's the thing. It's not private. It's a personal relationship, but it's not private. When we say "our Father," we're acknowledging the public nature and implications of our personal convictions. Our faith is communal. Jesus didn't call a bunch of isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. He called a church, and we are the body of Christ. And so we don't pray alone. We pray together. And that's why the word "our" is a bold word to speak. The second word is the word "Father." And when we pray this word "Father," we need to recognize that we only do so because Jesus is the Son of God, the rightful Son of God. And it's only because of Jesus that we can call God our Father. It's not because what we have done, but because of what God has done in and through Jesus that we have the privilege to say our Father. Paul describes this so well in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. He says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." We are God's children because of Jesus. And so it's only through Jesus that we can call God our Father. Some people struggle with the idea of God as a father. So many people have had negative experiences with fathers. But to say that we shouldn't talk about God as Father because so many fathers aren't good is backwards. Instead, we ought to compare all earthly experiences of fatherhood through the lens of God as a good and righteous and loving and gentle and patient and strong Father. The God we see, the Father we see revealed in Jesus, is who God really is. All human fathers are measured and judged and fall short on the basis of our experiences of God as the perfect Father. God, as the good, perfect Father, stands as judge against all human fatherhood. Which means, dads in the room, if I can talk to dads, and it's not just that this just applies to men, but for the fathers in the room, as we think about this metaphor of God as father, and we think about, for those of you who are parents, who are dads, or even in the ways that you love and mentor and are an example to others, has a similar parallel. As you think about what it means for you to be a good father or a good mentor or a good teacher or a good coach or a good boss or even a good employee, as you think about what it means to be a person of character, how do you know what that looks like unless you look at the character of God? See, we don't derive good character, we don't derive good fatherhood from what the world shows us. We derive it from what we believe and who we believe God is as revealed in Jesus. That's why the prodigal son story has so much power in our lives, this picture of a father who, even though he was grievously insulted by his son and dishonored in every way, runs to embrace his son and to take him back. What an amazing picture. Calling God our Father also means that all others who call God Father are our brothers and sisters. We don't get to pick our brothers and sisters or say that someone isn't our brother or sister when they have called God their Father and God calls them, because of Jesus, God calls them, like us, his children, his sons and his daughters. And so already in the prayer, we're only two words in, we start to see the challenge of praying this prayer right here in the opening words. We're already in a scenario where we have to come humbly, recognizing that we pray this prayer alongside others that we might not agree with, that we might not get along with, that we might not approve of, that we might not like at all. That God has called them his sons and daughters because they have called God through Jesus their Father, and we too say those words, and so we find ourselves being siblings with people that we never, ever, ever would have chosen. Do I need to say ever again? I mean, we get it, don't we? But praying this prayer is even more daring than that. When we address God as Father, and we only do so through Jesus, it means that we're approaching God the way that Jesus, God's only and righteous and perfect Son, does. We're approaching God in the way that Jesus does, in complete obedience and allegiance. Which means that if we're going to pray this prayer and we're going to call God our Father, and we're going to do so through Jesus, then that means we're approaching God the same way Jesus does, in obedience and in allegiance, which means that we're signing on to Jesus's mission and agenda. And that's dangerous. Because Jesus's agenda put him in conflict with the powers of his day. And they put him to death. William Willimon says in his book on the Lord's Prayer, he says, "The journey is dangerous." And then he quotes Martin Luther, who says, "Whenever the work of Christ occurs, demons move into action." Willimon continues, "The principalities and powers of the world do not take kindly to a group of ordinary people breaking loose, letting go of the world's securities, and moving out with Jesus. And we should never forget as we pray that the one who taught us to pray this prayer was crucified." This prayer is not about us getting what we want, but rather for bending our will toward what God wants. And so in the coming weeks, as we pray, I want to challenge you to dwell on these words and to ask yourself tough questions about whether or not you are prepared to really mean what you say when we pray these words. If we are really prepared to live out what these words are asking us to live out in all that they mean and imply. This week, I want to challenge you to do three things. And the first is to pray this prayer every day. I know many of you are doing the Bible reading plan where you are writing out the scriptures each day. I've seen so many of you posting that on social media and hearing about your experiences, and that's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you to keep that up. That is such a wonderful practice. And if you're doing that already, I just want to encourage you that maybe either at the beginning of your time or at the end of your time as you're reflecting, just I want to invite you to pray this prayer. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, and just read those verses. If you don't have it memorized, then just read it out loud to yourself and dwell on the words. If you have it memorized in a different form and different words than how we said it today, that's fine. Just say the words. And pray this prayer every day this week. That's the first challenge. The second one is this. It's to dwell on this word, hour. When you say the word hour, typically in your life, who is included? And who is excluded? Maybe as you watch the news, pay particular attention to how the word hour gets used. As you spend time with your friends, pay particular attention to how the word hour functions. Who is included? Who is excluded? Is there anyone who, through your words, actions, or thoughts, you assume or prefer would not be included in the word hour? How might the inclusivity of this word challenge you this week? In what ways does it make you uncomfortable? Pay attention to that. And the third challenge this week is to dwell on the word Father. Are you willing, like Jesus, to sign on to God's kingdom agenda, knowing that it will likely invite you to reconsider many things about your life and your perspectives? And knowing that, are you still willing to pray this prayer, to call God your Father? I have had 5 opportunities in the last several weeks to almost go snowboarding, and none of them have worked out. And I started skiing when I was a teenager and then switched to snowboarding, and I started thinking about that, and as I was thinking about this dangerous prayer and thinking about this week, and remembering back to the first time I went skiing, I remember how nervous I was. I don't typically get nervous about things, about trying new things, but I was nervous. There was a little part of me that was scared. I mean, you're way high up on a mountain. If you've never been way high up on a mountain before, sometimes when you get up there, you kind of feel like if the world just tilted just a little bit, or if somebody just nudged it, you just fall right off down to your death, tens of thousands of feet. Anybody ever felt like that? The equipment and getting it just right, knowing that if one little thing breaks or comes loose, then you're going to look like that skier that's going 80 miles an hour down the hill and that flies into the barricades and just rips all their limbs off in every different direction. And you're like, that's going to be me tomorrow when we go out on the slopes. The idea of falling, the chairlift, getting on and off the chairlift for the first time. Can there be anything more terrifying? Listen, I'm a dad. When my kids were born, I was like, I don't know what I'm doing. But I've never been as terrified as I was the first time I got on the chairlift. It's scary. And they show you these videos. Did you see the video of the ski resort in Georgia? Georgia the country. With the ski lift that goes crazy and it's throwing the people off. Has anybody seen this video? Go watch it. That's scarier than, forget Bird Box. Watch the ski lift video. This is terrifying. You fall and you fall and you fall and you try and you fall some more and you get going fast and you fall and you try to turn and you fall and someone else skis by you really fast and you fall. And then eventually something miraculous happens. You fall less and you connect some turns, and before you know it, you're skiing. And you feel like a god The first time that you connect a turn and you don't run into the trees or have to fall down, the first moment that you feel those skis getting parallel and you come out of the pizza wedge turn and your legs are straight and you're like, I am ready now to do the slalom in the Olympics. You know what I'm saying? That feeling of empowerment, you feel like you're smooth and you're fast and you're flying and you're alive. There are so many things in life that are just like this. They're terrifying. They may even be dangerous. And everything in you wants to shrink back and go home. Maybe you think back to the first time that you got up on the diving board and you looked down. And maybe you didn't have it in you that first time. And you stood there and you were scared and you were shaking. And maybe you turned around and you walked back down the ladder as everybody stared. We know what that's like. We know what it's like, many of us, to consider the risk of telling someone that you really care about them, maybe even that you love them, and you're terrified of what could happen. And it's dangerous because all kinds of terrible things could happen. Maybe you're terrified to create that thing, that art, or to write that song or that book or that poem and to put it out there for people to experience. It's dangerous. But what many of us, you live long enough, you start to realize that to go through life playing it safe isn't very fulfilling. So we risk. We take chances. And maybe we crash and fall again and again. But before you know it, you do something dangerous and daring and risky, and then something miraculous happens. You do it, and it goes well, and you fall less, and before you know it, you're skiing, you're flying, you're living. This prayer is dangerous, but it's worth praying. And it's worth praying again and again. Just because for some people they pray this prayer lifelessly out of rote and it might not have any significance for them does not mean in any way that it has to mean that for us when we pray it. Do we want to become the people God made us to be? To become the people that Jesus came to help us become? Jesus shows us the way to do that. And part of that is learning how to pray this prayer. And if we will pray in this way and allow these words to shape us, then we will find our lives transformed. And so I want to encourage us to step in boldly and to boldly pray this prayer in the days and weeks to come, for it to become a part of our lives so much so that it grabs a hold of us and doesn't let go. And I want to invite us this morning as we stand in a moment, as we sing the words of this song, Good, Good Father, that we're reminded that God is with us, that he is good, and that he longs to hear from us as a parent longs to hear from their children. And as we sing this song, if you have a need, if you have a request, that's what this is all about. It's not about praying some formula, as wonderful as that is and as powerful as that's going to be. It's really just about crying out to God and saying, God, this is what I need. I don't have this all figured out. I need you to help me. And God, I believe you're a good father. And so God, please give me your help. Or maybe you want to rejoice in something that's going on in your world, something that's happened, a way that you've seen God's faithfulness, and you just want to celebrate that with the people around you. You just want to grab a few people around you and say, this is what God has done in my life. If you want to do that after our service, I want to encourage you to stick around. Or if you want to find one of our elders, one of our shepherds in the aisles as we sing this song, I want you to find one of them too. Maybe for you, this idea of calling God the God of the universe, the God who made all things, this God who's revealed in Jesus and in his death and his burial and his resurrection, then embracing this God as your God is something that you feel God is calling you, nudging you, pulling you, drawing you to himself. And if that's true for you this morning, I want to invite you to respond and tell one of our shepherds, and they'll let you know what you need to do to be baptized into Christ and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to live into a new world, a new reality where forgiveness of sins exists and where God empowers us with His Spirit to live each day and to be His children. So whatever your need is, we want to invite you to come if you have any need. Let's stand and sing this song together.